morning by reading you part of a mailing I received years ago from Grace to You Ministries. It's in regard to a letter a longtime friend of John MacArthur wrote him, so I quote, "I want you to know that over many years I've been blessed by your sermons and books. Thank you. At the time, I really appreciated them. However, I wish to inform you that I no longer believe in the God of the Bible or in Jesus Christ. After many years of claiming to be a Christian and then 10 years of full-time ministry, it's been proved to me that there is no God, that the God of the Bible does not care. So I now reject Christianity and I have come to peace. What was at first a great loss has now turned into joy and peace and freedom. I want you to know I have not left the faith because of some extreme sin. I have left because the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all fantasy. I am happy now to live in the real world. I only feel guilt about the many people who I've exposed to the lies of Christianity. I am not angry at Christians, and I'm not angry at you either. However, I am angry at myself for not being a more critical thinker. Just know that I will not make that same mistake again. So thank you. Thank you for the many years of help and teaching that you shared with me. I do appreciate what you are trying to do with the knowledge that you have. But please remove me from your mailing list. Save the money for others. Don't waste it on an apostate like me." Signed, Steve. Now, if this story seems to be a little bit hard to believe, a man who claimed to be a Christian for years, a man who studied the scriptures extensively, a man who had given over 10 years of his life to teaching others, if all of that sounds like maybe it's a little too much, for a man to completely renounce what he had claimed to believe for years, then just know this. That is just another story in the old, old story of apostasy. Right in the very first century, there was the church as it was born, and there was a wonderful man. His name was Demas. And Demas had heard the gospel through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and soon after, he professed to place his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. But Demas wasn't content to be an ordinary believer. No, he left his job, he left all of his belongings behind. He began to travel with the Apostle Paul and his team throughout all of Asia Minor and through all of Southern Europe. And everything that Paul did, Demas did. He taught, he prayed, he discipled, he had testified widely of the saving grace of God. And after years of committing his life to full-time service, Paul writes these sad, sad words concerning Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "For Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas left the ministry, but not only the ministry, he left the faith as well. And of course, the reality is, Demas never possessed true saving faith to begin with. His testimony was a counterfeit. His confession of faith in Christ was a sham. It was a fraud. And this is what the Bible calls the sin of apostasy. To put it in a nutshell, apostasy is gaining a full knowledge of the gospel over time, and after a careful examination, turning in completely, walking away. And just know, apostasy is the most horrendous and damning sin that an individual can ever commit. Someone draws near to Christ, they get an up-close and personal view of his character. They're intimately exposed to his life-transforming power among the people of the church. And in the end, after receiving all of that light, they choose to walk away and reject him. That's the sin of apostasy. And that's why apostasy is the most damning sin of all. It's going to hell right from the doorstep of heaven. It's going to hell from the pew as opposed to the gutter. That's the damning sin of apostasy. It is a deliberate rejection of God's Son after having received a full knowledge of who he is over an extended period of time. And I have to tell you this, hell will not be the same for all people. There will be some parts of hell that will be hotter than others. There will be some who will experience a more severe punishment than others. And it is those whom the Bible identifies as apostates. Listen to the closing words of a parable. It's a parable by our Lord of two different groups of people, both who reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now you say, well, why two different groups in the same category? Well, just listen. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. And that servant who knew his Lord's will but did not do it, he shall be beaten with many stripes. Did we get that? The servant who knew the truth, he comprehended the truth, he was aware of the truth, yet he refused to follow the truth, he is beaten with many stripes. It pictures the severity of his judgment on the day of accountability. Our Lord goes on to say in verse 48, but the servant who knew not his Lord's will, yet he did commit things worthy of stripes, he shall receive fewer stripes, fewer lashes because of less knowledge. Now listen, that man also rejected his master's will. So he is not pardoned. He is worthy of eternal death, yet his lashes are fewer because he had lesser knowledge of his master's will. So it's never that ignorance is an excuse, because God has written his moral law on the heart of every man and he's given them a conscience. But the point of the parable is this. Greater knowledge, greater exposure to the glories of the gospel, greater awareness of the beauties of Christ will result in greater condemnation. And then Jesus closes that parable with these familiar and shuddering words. To whom much is given. Much exposure to the truth. Much knowledge of the gospel. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Pretty clear, right? For those who sit under the ministry of the word and then reject it, and they go their own way without committing their lives to Christ, there will be a stricter accountability in the final day of judgment. And the punishment that they experience will be much more severe. And that's what the author of Hebrews is teaching us here in chapter 10. Let me begin reading in verse 26. For if we, that is professing believers, if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God? Now, the theme of apostasy is a major subject in this epistle, probably more than any other book in Scripture. And it's not that the author in this epistle hasn't talked about the glories of salvation, all of the wonderful benefits of the new covenant. He has talked about all of that. But there is another side to the gospel story. And the author, he does not hold back from telling us that frightening side to these professing Hebrew believers. In fact, woven into this epistle are five of the strongest warning passages that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. This is number four. They all revolve around the theme of apostasy and the dreadful doom of its consequences. And certainly, it can be argued before us that this one is the most frightening of all. It tells of a judgment that is frightening. It talks about a fire that rages intensely. The enemies of God who are utterly consumed, horrific wrath without any mercy, suffering that is too severe to even imagine, and a vengeance that is more terrible than any of our worst nightmares. And maybe more astounding in all of that is that God Himself is the author of all of it. My friend, listen. As you go through the Bible, it is obvious that God hates all sin. But the sin that most powerfully incites His burning rage is not the sin of lying, stealing, adultery, even murder. But the sin that arouses the heat of God's wrath, most of all, is the sin of apostasy. And the passage before us is absolutely critical to our understanding of this frightening and unfortunately common reality in the church of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I'd like to ask the question, what does an apostate actually look like? What does an apostate look like? Now, I think we would understand the classic example is Judas. Judas from the town of Kiriath. Listen to what Jesus says about him in John chapter 6 and verse 70. Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Devil. The Greek word means adversary. An apostate is an adversary to Jesus and all that Jesus stands for. And not only that, but like Judas, an apostate seems to start out as a close friend of Jesus, but he ends up being one of his worst enemies. Think about it. Has there ever been a greater sinner than Judas Iscariot? For 3 years, he claimed to be a loyal friend of God's Son. But then he turned and he rejected him utterly. You see, an apostate can only be bred in the brilliant light of proximity to Christ. For a time, an apostate's life seems to revolve around the church. They become close to the followers of Christ. They're exposed to His truth. They know the truth. And then they turn and they reject the truth. And just know this. Though we may not recognize who they are, at least not initially, God knows exactly who you are. God knows exactly who you are. John chapter 13 and verse 27, Thursday night, before our Lord's crucifixion, He is with His disciples at the Last Supper. And He hands Judas what is called the first sop. It is Jesus' final peace offering to Judas. Judas, of course, rejects Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and He says, go. Excuse me. Get out. What you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas leaves the room to betray Jesus. That's apostasy. It experiences great exposure to the truth. It feigns sincere love for Christ. It identifies with those who follow Jesus, but in the end, it walks away. And though Judas had all the rest of the apostles fooled, he never for a moment fooled Jesus. Now, I want to back up for a moment. And let me say a few words that may help prevent some unnecessary anxiety here. I know there's some of you here this morning, the moment you begin to hear words like apostasy, apostate, your heart begins to race, your palms begin to sweat, your whole body begins to tense up. Maybe you have an especially tender conscience as a Christian, and whenever you hear these words, your emotions begin to race with fear, with anxiety, even despair. Can he be talking about me? I want you to listen. If you're a serious-minded believer, if you are acutely aware of the enormity of your sinfulness before your Lord, you're aware of your own fallenness, and listen, you often surprise yourself by how sinful you really are. Because of that, all of this talk about apostasy can really make you anxious. But listen, here's what I want you to know, okay? That those are often signs of a true believer in reality. The same is true with me as well. The longer I'm a Christian, the more convinced I am that there is nothing I could do to please him in my own strength. The more that I am a Christian, the more convinced I am that there is no goodness and no righteousness within me. The more I'm aware of my own spiritual weakness, my own sinful frailties. I've been a believer for about 42 years now, and I am more convinced than ever that in this lifetime, I will never be free from my own sin nature, and that will not happen until I arrive on heaven's shore. So if you share those same kind of feelings, more and more aware of the depth of your own depravity, more and more aware of your own utter weakness to please God, more and more aware that only God and God alone can save you and keep you saved, then let me give you some words of comfort this morning. The writer of Hebrews is not talking about you this morning. You see, apostasy should never be equated with the desperate and ongoing struggle with sin that all believers will experience during this lifetime. Nor should we ever think that apostasy means that one day Jesus will say, "I'm sorry, my friend. You have sinned one too many times. And that last sin, that was the last straw. You're just not good enough. You have finally used up all of the forgiveness that I've allotted to you, and you are going to be removed from my saving grace, and I am placing you in the realm of apostasy." Beloved, listen, that's not apostasy. Thank God that's not apostasy. All true believers will struggle with sin. All genuine Christians, they understand the raging battle that takes place within them because they are still inhabited in this sinful flesh. And the closer we get to glory, the more and more we become aware of just how vicious that battle really is. The truth of the matter is all of that understanding defines what it means to be an authentic Christian. So every genuine believer at times falls prey to his own sin nature. Every genuine believer at times yields to temptation. But what is also true is that every authentic believer ultimately despises their own sin. Now they may desire it, and they may even enjoy it, but they hate what it does to them. They hate the guilt. They hate the misery. They hate the shame. And more, they hate what it does to their relationship with their heavenly Father, the tension that it brings, how it displeases the very one who sent his Son on our behalf. Therefore, every true Christian at some point will seek genuine repentance, because every authentic Christian recognizes the great offense our sin is to the God who gave his life for us. Now, that's not the case ultimately with someone who's an apostate. So let me try to answer the question, what does an apostate look like? What does an apostate look like? The author here is going to give us five marks to help us identify a true apostate. And they're each going to build on each other. They're each going to overlap with each other. And you can't build a case for just one of them. You need all of them together. So let's begin. Number one, an apostate is one who sins willfully. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, purposefully, intentionally, deliberately. The idea is to sin with intention, to sin in willful defiance against the living God. The Old Testament has a term for this. It's called a high-handed sin. The idea is to sin with arrogance, to sin with haughtiness. So it's not only to commit an act of defiance against God, but in a sense, it's to shake your fist in his face while you do so. It's a sin that displays contempt against both God and his word. There's a certain attitude of brashness to it, of brazenness to it. So whatever an apostate is, it must be said that ultimately his sin is not inadvertent. His sin is not accidental. It's not simply an expression of human weakness, but it is a purposeful desire of the heart done in the presence of all of the light that one has been exposed to. And I want you to know the author does something here with the Greek grammar that causes this to just stand out in the passage. You see the word willful there in verse 26? It's the seventh word in my English Bible, but it's the first word in the Greek New Testament. You see, in those days, if you wanted to emphasize something, remember, it was a listening society. Everybody didn't have a copy of a Bible. So maybe you would have the church and they would have a copy of the book of Hebrews and the pastor would read it. In a listening society, if you wanted to emphasize a certain word or a certain principle, you took it out of its normal place in the grammar and you placed it as the first word of the sentence. And that's what the case is here. That would make the sentence awkward as it was being read, awkward as people were listening, but it would also make it blatantly obvious to the listeners of the importance of the word because it was so out of place. So the author is emphasizing that this apostasy is intentional. It is purposeful. It is a deliberate denial of the truth of God. You might say this is someone who is sinning with their eyes wide open. They are walking away from the living God. And the comfort here to genuine believers is this. The author here is not referring to weak and frail believers who are battling their own depravity and they're hanging on with all of their mights to Jesus to persevere every day. Instead, he's referring to an arrogant, purposeful rejection of the sufficiency of Christ for salvation as well as the authority of the Word of God. So, first of all, an apostate is someone who sins purposefully, deliberately, willfully, brazenly. Number two, an apostate is one who continues unrepentant in their sin. The verb here, Go on sinning willfully is simply what we would call continual action. You see, all of us sin willfully at times, but we don't want to confuse the ongoing struggle that every believer faces with his remaining flesh, what the author is saying here. The idea here is this is a person who has purposely settled into a permanent disposition of ongoing disobedience. He has lost all care for God. He has lost all respect for the Word. He has chosen to turn and go his own way and do his own thing with no matter for what God thinks about his life. This is a settled, ongoing, intentional, deliberate walking away from the true and living God. And just know this, apostasy isn't someone who commits some big sin. Uh-oh, you know, I've really done it now. Neither is apostasy a time in the life of an authentic believer. When he finds himself giving into some form of temptation ongoing for a season, it's not that. And it's not that either of those aren't serious, by the way. They're just not apostasy. The sin of apostasy is characterized by an unmoved, settled determination. It is a turning away from God, walking in the other direction and not looking back. Number three, so an apostate is someone who sins willfully, brazenly. There's someone who sins willfully and continually, defiantly, with their eyes wide open. Number three, an apostate is one who sins in the face of full knowledge. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, are you ready for this? What that means is apostates, by and large, are produced in the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, ask yourself the question, where has God set his truth in this world? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it is the church that is the pillar and the support of God's truth. This is why, if you've been coming here for a while, I constantly appeal so strongly, don't take the gospel for granted. Here is Christ in all of his beauty. What are you going to do with him? But for those who do, they come, they sit, they listen, but they continually resist the Spirit's call to salvation. They continually reject the authority of Christ in their lives. They continually trivialize the beauties of his deity. They continually put off pleas for repentance. If they continue to take all of that for granted, then one day they'll leave and they'll walk off into apostasy. Understand this. Apostates are raised in the fertile soil of churches that preach the truth. It's not enough. It's not enough for you to academically accept all the facts of the gospel. It's not enough to kind of fit in and live an outwardly moral life. But true, genuine salvation is this. There must be a deep awareness of your sinfulness. There must be a willingness to turn from that sin and give a complete surrender of your life, your will, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In a sense, you are grabbing on to Jesus and you are crying out, I will not let you go until you save me. Of course, he will if you do that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when that's the real desire of your heart, he will save you. But of course, the great danger is that knowledge of the gospel, when disregarded, is more fuel for greater condemnation. But of course, on the other hand, it's only through a knowledge of the gospel that salvation is ever born. Now look at our verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Basically, there are two terms for knowledge in the New Testament. One is gnosko. That is a general knowledge, kind of a general orientation on a topic. Now, that's not this word. This word is epignosko. In the Greek, we say it's an intensified form. When this word is used, it's talking about a full and complete knowledge of a subject. So it's more than just a passing acquaintance with the gospel. It's more than just, well, we invited them out on Good Friday, they heard the gospel message. Or we gave them a piece of gospel literature and I think they read it once. Or I've witnessed to them a few times. The idea of this word is to be schooled in. It is to learn the gospel so well that you actually could articulate it and even teach it. This is a full enlightenment of gospel truths. And this is why the sin of apostasy inherently is born and bred in churches. Because apostasy flows out of the place where the word is preached hot. And for those who expose themselves to the full knowledge of the truth and then intentionally reject it and walk away, that's the definition of apostasy. So let me stop for a moment and say this. So there may be some who are listening here in the sanctuary this morning, up in the overflow rooms upstairs or out in internet land, and maybe you are right on the precipice of doing just that. You were raised in the church. Maybe you come from a Christian home. Maybe you've been exposed to the gospel in the church for years or months. You have continued to put off Jesus. You have continued to reject the truth that you've heard again and again and again. So I have to give you this warning. You don't know when God's final call will come to you. You do not know that. When he'll just kind of let you wander off into apostasy. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Behold, listen. Today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. You don't want to wait any longer because you don't know how long you have to wait. So number one, an apostate is someone who sins willfully. Number two, they continue unrepentant in their sin. Number three, they do so with full knowledge of the truth. Number four, an apostate's ultimate sin is that he rejects Christianity. Let me put the verses here in their greater context with the two previous verses. Look at verse 24. And let us, that is those professing believers the author's writing to, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, it's imperative that true followers of Christ take our eyes off ourselves, off our circumstances, off our trials, and begin to look to minister to one another and stimulate each other to lives of greater love and greater service to Christ. And how are we to accomplish that? Well, the author gives us two ways. One's negative, one's positive. Verse 25, the negative. You cannot accomplish that if you forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. But positively, but by assembling and encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want you to listen. What the author does here is lay down the common pattern an individual would follow as he moved from nearness to authentic Christianity to outright apostasy. And that is this: after a time of what seemed to be faithful fellowship within the body, I mean, they were there, they participated. The apostate then begins to drift away from the scheduled meetings of the church, which eventually leads to the abandonment of Christianity altogether. Maybe I could say it this way. Apostasy is a turning away from the church, which ultimately culminates in a turning away from the gospel. This is willful continuing to sin. That's the willful continuing the author is warning about back in verse 25. What he's saying is, this is where apostasy normally begins. Listen, people don't wake up one day and say, okay, I'm going to eat breakfast, I'm going to go and work out, and then I'm going to deny Christ and the gospel. I'm going to denounce all that I've ever been taught and just become an apostate. No. Normally it starts with a waffling on one's attendance with the assembly of the saints. It's simply not the priority that it once was. It's not as interesting as it once was. It's not as beneficial as it once was. Life has become busy. And listen, after all, right? You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. So you become cavalier, arrogant concerning the regular meetings of the church. It doesn't take much to keep you away anymore. The author is saying this is how it starts. You become apathetic towards the things of God, and then your church attendance becomes sporadic. Eventually, it becomes non-existent, and ultimately, you renounce the gospel that you once claimed. So this is not some generic sin the author is setting forth here. This is a willful sinning against all of the theology that he's given in the first 10 chapters. Specifically, instead of, and you have to know the book of Hebrews, instead of depending on the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation, they wander away and go back to depending on the blood of bulls and goats. You might say anything but the blood of Jesus. It may be they wander off to their own religion. Or they decide they can be good enough to achieve righteousness before God. Or maybe they feel now they've been enlightened. And they realize, like the man I gave you at the beginning, that Christianity is all fantasy. So we're not talking about a momentarily lapse in faith. This is a willful and calculated and wholehearted rejection of Jesus after a careful and meticulous up-close examination of who he really is. And when that happens, look at how Scripture describes the fate of such a person, verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart from all this knowledge he had, and he has now insulted the Spirit of grace? But you see, no one knew that. Well, when did it all come to light? Verse 25. When they forsook the assembling of the saints. They became casual with their regular assembly of the saints. Casual turned into careless. Careless turned into abandonment. So an apostate is an unbeliever, but they're not your common garden variety unbeliever. An apostate is one who has been educated in the gospel. They possess a clear knowledge of the truth, and yet they have never experienced the life-transforming power of the grace of God. And thus, after months, or maybe years of kind of placing themselves in the flow of the Word of God and the people of God and all of the blessings of Christ upon His church, eventually the apostate becomes disenchanted or bored or confused, or distracted, or upset, or busy, or simply too consumed with something else. And they just walk away, usually slowly, sometimes hesitantly, but ultimately finally. One author said this, apostasy is a perversion to evil after assuming conversion from evil. Listen to how Peter put it. Apostasy is a dog who decides to return to his vomit. Listen to how the Apostle John spoke of apostates. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not of us. Pretty clear, right? And by the way, where does the apostate go when he leaves the church? Where do they go when they walk away from the people of God and they abandon the proclamation of God? Well, does it really make any difference where they go? Whether they went back to their old religion? Or whether they gave their lives to the pursuit of money or career? Or whether they went to some perverse, wicked, sinful indulgence? Or whether they went on to be a model citizen, a loving husband, a loving wife, and good parents? It really doesn't matter where they went, because apostasy is defined by what one leaves and not by where they go. So an apostate is a person who has tasted the benefits of the gospel. They are someone who rubs shoulders with genuine Christianity. At times, it was said by maybe most that they possessed authentic faith. But then willfully, one day, they turn their back and they walk away on all of it. Now, how does God feel? How does God feel about the sin of apostasy? Well, think with me. The Lord Jesus was born. Well, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in the region of Galilee. That's the place where he first began his public ministry. He did most of his teaching, most of his miracles in Galilee. In other words, it was up in Galilee that the people there were exposed to the majority of the light more than anyone else in all of Israel. But if you know the story, in spite of all that, Jesus finds hardly any favorable response in Galilee. So he addresses the people of Galilee. Matthew chapter 11, verse 24. O Capernaum, chief city of Galilee. O Capernaum, you are so proud, and yet you shall be brought down to hell. For if all the mighty works that had been done before you had been done in Sodom, then Sodom would have repented. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the city of Sodom in the day of judgment than for In other words, if you're going to go to hell, better to go from Sodom than Capernaum. Now, you remember what the sin of Sodom was, right? Jesus said there'll be even a greater judgment for the cities of Galilee who both heard and saw all that there was to see than there will be for those in Sodom. Maximum exposure to the truth brings maximum accountability to God. And that, my friend, is the definition of an apostate. Their exposure to the gospel is great. Perhaps even for a time they claim to embrace its truths, and maybe even boldly so. So much so that for most around them, at least for a time, they seem to be genuinely Christian. They may get baptized. They may join the church. They may even serve. Listen, the sin of apostasy is not the sin of ignorance. It's not of a lack of information. It's not a lack of exposure to the realities of Christianity. But instead, it's a rejection of all of it after having a close and personal examination of all of it. And where would such a person acquire all of that information? Well, the answer is simple, right? Among the people of God. In the assembly of the church, where the Word of God is taught and Christ Himself lives out His life through the body of believers. My friend, listen, apostates are not born and bred in this world. They're born and bred in the midst of churches just like ours. Finally, number five, the frightening end of an apostate. For those who are exposed to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ over an extended period of time, and then one day they choose to walk away from all of it, they simply reject Christ and His Word as the authority of their lives, well, there is no light at the end of that tunnel for them. There is no hope for any kind of better outcome. There is no other alternative from Christ that will serve them any better. There is no other way they have to deal with their sins or find eternal life. But instead, the author gives these terrifying words, the end of verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So, follow the logic here. For 10 chapters, the author has presented a powerful theological argument that Jesus Christ is the only one who can provide for sinners a total and permanent forgiveness of sins and one day usher them into the presence of God. And what he's saying now is this: if you choose to walk away from Jesus, just know there is no other possibility anywhere ever for you to have your sins forgiven. Because there is no other acceptable sacrifice than Jesus that God will accept. So this is what we call the unpardonable sin. It's to have full exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ over an extended period of time and to turn and reject it and walk away. And for that individual, for the individual who has gained a full knowledge of the truth and then they have chosen to just kind of close up their heart to God's Son, the author says there remains no other sacrifice that you'll find anywhere for your sins. So all that leads to one final question. If there remains no other sacrifice for the sins of those who turn their backs on Christ, then what does remain for them? What does remain for them? Well, the author tells us in verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, the author here is going to use, again, a couple of pretty powerful language tools to kind of strike a, if you would say, a chord of terror in the hearts of the listeners. Now, the first thing he does is he places the word terrifying in verse 27 in the emphatic position. In other words, it's the very first word in the verse, right at the beginning, you would say, of the sentence. So if the question is, what remains for those who turn their backs on Christ and walk away? The answer is terrifying, fearful, horrific, frightening. So whatever remains for them, this is the environment that the author is setting with the first word. And what is so intensely frightening that remains for those who apostatize? Well, notice the fury of fire. Second grammatical tool here. The author gives this phrase kind of a personification, like it's a person. The zeal of fire. You might say fire with a purposeful, personal passion. Fiery indignation. The author speaking of the fire as it's an actual person and it is zealously consuming all of those who have forsaken the only sacrifice for sins. This is the fury of God's wrath manifest in fire. In the middle of the 20th century, There were two young, very gifted evangelists. Both came on the national scene at the same time. You could look them up. They were known as the Gold Dust Twins. Now, one of them you're familiar with. His name was Billy Graham. Probably most of you know much of his story. It's common knowledge. But the other young evangelist was a man by the name of Charles Templeton. Now, you may not know this, but it was Billy Graham, Charles Templeton, and Torrey Johnson. They started what was the famous and fruitful College of Ministry Youth for Christ. Now, by all accounts, and I mean by all accounts, Charles Templeton was the more gifted preacher of the Gold Dust Twins. So much so that in 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals, the biggest Christian organization in the United States at that time, they gave Templeton their highest award. It was called the one who is most highly used by God. They described him at that ceremony as intellectual, winsome, eloquent, brilliant, persuasive, and most effective in gospel ministry. For years, Charles Templeton just completely overshadowed Billy Graham. The two were very close friends. They took a tour of Europe together. They went through several countries, Ireland, Scotland, England, Sweden, and so many more. And they alternated each night to large audiences preaching the gospel. When they came back from that trip to the States, they made their way from the east to the west through the entire United States, again alternating their preaching almost every night, preaching to audiences 20,000 and more at times. Now, it was during this time, the late 40s, the early 50s, Charles Templeton had become so popular in the United States that both NBC and CBS gave him an hour weekly television slot to preach the Word of God. Now, you have to remember, there was no cable back then. There was no internet. There was none of that stuff. There was three stations. So you might say it this way, that Charles Templeton was preaching to the entire nation twice a week. He also would go to college campuses. He would speak to thousands of young people on a weekly basis. He attended Princeton Theological Seminary. He became a church planter and evangelist in the Presbyterian denomination. He did an entire week of evangelistic sermons right across the bay at Yale University. I'm hoping they're going to let me do that. So by the 1950s, Charles Templeton was known. He was well known. He may have been the most well known and most influential man in our nation. But then in the mid-50s, he declared himself to be an agnostic. Maybe there's a God, but I don't believe we could know him. He rejected Christ. He rejected the Bible. He left the ministry. He moved back to his native Canada, and he became a journalist there. He eventually ran for prime minister. He came within a few percentage points of winning. And then in 1957, he wrote a book, a bestseller, of course. It was entitled Farewell to God. He was married and divorced three times from that time. And after his rejection of Christianity, Templeton really lived in Canada a long and illustrious life. He was a popular speaker. But then, in 2001, he died. And when he died, at that moment, he went to that same eternal darkness where all apostates go. Don't you make that same journey. Let's bow for prayer. Father,